Matt, and appreciate very, very much the song selection and the effort that Matt puts into picking out our songs, and we appreciate that. And so very glad to have all of you tonight. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to the 22nd chapter. I didn't mean it, Lord. 22nd chapter of the book of Luke. Luke chapter 22. By the way, I found the way to make it rain. I cut my grass yesterday, and that's always, that's an easy way. Does it work that way for you, Matt? Yeah. Luke chapter 22. If you look all the way down to verse 61, I'll just kind of keep it short. Jesus is in the midst of his trial. And the Bible says that Peter's kind of staying afar off, but he says in verse 60, "I know not what you're talking about." That's one of the denials of Jesus. And immediately while he was still speaking, a cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. There it is. You underline in your Bibles, underline that phrase. The Lord looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he had told him, "Before a cock crows today, you'll deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. I've always been intrigued by verse 61. Because, again, I grew up in a preacher's home. And as a kid, I didn't get away with nothing. Because daddy's in the pulpit and daddy could always see. And I never will forget one Sunday night I was preaching at Hoover. And a bunch of teenagers over here decided they wanted to get in a paper wad fight during church. And I stopped my sermon and I said, "If I see one more paper wad flying through the air, I'm coming down there and you ain't going to like it." Buddy, mamas and daddies started jumping up and running. It was a scream. Why? Because I could see. And I've always been impressed with what the Lord saw, because we have this impression that if we're out of sight and nobody sees it or nobody knows about it, then somehow, some way, it's not sinful. Well, I submit to you tonight, please, with the help of your prayers, that the Lord sees. And he may see certain things in us that hurt him just as badly as Peter's denial. Even though the Lord lived a long time ago, don't you ever forget Hebrews 13 and verse 8, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And he saw things in the Old Testament and New Testament alike, even when he wasn't on this earth. For example, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is being stoned to death. You remember? And he saw Jesus, not seated, standing at the right hand of God. A couple of chapters later, Acts chapter 9, Saul on his way down that Damascus road, and there's that bright light. And he cries out, "Who art thou, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." And then you keep reading in your New Testament, you get to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. "There is no creature that is not manifest in his sight, for all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So tonight I want us to notice some things that Jesus saw. And then if we're open and honest, to look at our own lives. For example, at his birth, one of the first things Jesus saw was the selfishness of Herod. I'm sure you remember the story in Matthew chapter 2. The wise men come to Herod because they're looking for the Christ child in order to worship him. And Herod says, "Well, when you find him, let me know." Now you know and I know that Herod had no intention whatsoever of worshiping the Messiah, the Christ child. He already had sold his people backstabbingly, so to speak, to Caesar. And the last thing they need is another king. So to what extent did Herod go in trying to wipe him out? Do you remember? He passed a decree that all boy babies under the age of 2 should be killed. Can you not see the heartlessness? Can you not see the cruelty? Can you not see the selfishness? Killing babies! Kind of sounds like the 21st century, doesn't it? When after Roe versus Wade was reversed by the Supreme Court, we had people protesting in the streets, rioting for the right to kill babies. And the same thing was true today that it was back in the days of Herod. It's all because of selfishness. And it's that selfishness that rises, if you will, to covetousness. And I was taught all my life, Brother Turner used to tell us, that selfishness is at the root of every sin. And he was right, because Paul equates it in Colossians 2 with idolatry. And it's amazing the things that we hide behind in order to justify ourselves. For example, here's a man, and we call him, we've got a diagnosis for him. We call him a workaholic. He works 2 or 3 jobs. He's gone all the time. And his co-workers call him a go-getter. He's energetic. He's a credit to the company. No, he's greedy. In many cases, he's selfish. He's not satisfied with what he's got, and he's depriving himself and his family and his children and, most of all, God. And yet in the United States of America, we look at it as admirable. Some of you may remember a fellow named James Dobson in his series Focus on the Family. And Dr. Dobson said, and I quote, "The number one killer of marriages in America is men and their jobs," end quote. And we are applauding it as being admirable, and in fact, it's selfish. And this selfish, covetous attitude Jesus saw in Herod. And our problem tonight, in my judgment, is we've got a false definition of the word success. And our kids are bombarded with this. Our kids are inundated with this in our educational system, even in the judicial system. We hold their feet to the fire and hold them accountable to work a job. And if we're not careful, we're leaving the wrong impression. We did it, in my case, with the kids to make them pay their bills. But the other side of that is creating a mindset in people that the ultimate in this life is being a success in what you do. I never will forget back when I was a kid in the 70s, my father had some serious ear trouble. In fact, he's 85 years old, and his ears still ring constantly. But he got word of a doctor in Memphis, Tennessee, named Dr. Shea, that he thought could help him, because his old family doctor there in Chattanooga said it's nerve damage, it's permanent, there's nothing you can do about it. But Daddy heard about Dr. Shea, and he drove from Chattanooga to Memphis. Now, that's not down the street, is it, Henry? That's a good piece. And my daddy sat in the office for 9 hours waiting to see Dr. Shea, and he saw him for 5 minutes, and he said, "He's got permanent nerve damage, you're going to have it the rest of your life, there's nothing I can do for it." And he's the best. He's the best. He's known all over the world. And yet, Daddy used to say he's had 1 heart attack and 2 marriages. But look at the definition of success. I was brought up by a fellow by the name of Franklin Kemp. And I want to give you a series of quotes here from some of these fellows. Franklin Kemp said, and I quote, "I am convinced that covetousness is committed more and confessed less than any other sin I know," end quote. Somebody mentioned Gus Nichols a while ago. Gus Nichols said, and I quote, "More Christians are going to lose their soul over covetousness than anything I know," end quote. Jim Bill McIntyre said, and I quote, "Covetousness is to the soul what cancer is to the body," end quote. Covetousness says, hey, you got the opportunity to make some extra money on Sunday. You need it. Don't worry about going to church. And man replies, yes, master. Covetousness says you'll have to compromise your conviction. You'll have to be a shade dishonest on that business transaction or that plea agreement. Oh, but that's just business. And everybody's doing that these days. And man replies, yes, master. Covetousness says living expenses are high. It costs more now than it's ever been. You deserve a nice vacation. That means you won't be able to give to the church. And man replies, yes, master. Well, it may make the world go round, but man is the ultimate loser. What did Jesus say about it? What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So Jesus saw covetousness, selfishness, when he came into this world. And then it wasn't long after he got here that he saw carelessness. And if you know your Bibles, in Luke chapter 2, he saw it in his own parents. Now maybe you never thought about it this way. It's kind of a different twist. Because they go to Jerusalem and then they get 3 days. 3 days journey away. And they realize they left him back. We got home from services one night. And we drove 2 cars, had 3 boys, got back Sunday night. And my wife said, where's Will? I said, I don't know. I thought he was with you. I said, you ain't got him? She said, no, you ain't got him. We went flying back up the church building. He's laying over asleep. Well, that was a matter of minutes. This was 3 days. And I understand. They traveled in a caravan. There were any number of people that were traveling with them. But carelessly, they assumed he was with somebody else. And you remember the story. They go back to the temple, and he's asking and answering questions with those in the temple. And he almost reprimands his parents when he says, "Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" But you can't deny, Mama and Daddy were a little bit careless. And you think that doesn't happen today? Isn't it the case that we're often careless with our soul in the sense that we're careless with our bodies and what we put into them? We're careless with our families and how we treat them. We're careless in the church, in that we don't really love each other like we should. And that's why so many people get hurt in the church. As James says, that unruly evil that no one can tame. Because we carelessly spread information that may or may not be true. And we call it gossip. And I say again, I've said this before, look it up. In the dictionary, gossip doesn't mean spreading lies. You may be spreading the truth, but careless in the way you do it in order to hurt somebody. And we may not start out that way. We may not intend to hurt. We may not intend to harm. But even when you don't correct false information, let that soak in. Even when you don't correct false information, when you have the opportunity, you're no better than the one that is spreading that. And again, I say, that's why James says what he says about this unruly mouth. And so carelessness, and the Bible places a tremendous amount of condemnation on it. The Bible calls it neglect, for example, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. When it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now mark it, he didn't say they were ignorant. He didn't say they didn't know any better. He didn't say they had a lack of opportunity. He said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's carelessness. And it just doesn't make sense in this area in which we live, in this part of the state, in this part of the nation, with the congregations, with Christian education around us, with the freedoms that we enjoy. And I know this nation's in trouble. I'm not belittling that. But this is still the greatest nation. I mean, ask Walter about what it's like in Honduras and compare that to this place. And folks, we've got it so much better than anywhere else in the world. And we have to beg people to attend. And we have to beg people to give. And we have to beg people to get involved and visit. And we have to beg people to be concerned about the lost. And see, if we weren't neglecting these areas, if we weren't careless in these areas, then teachers and preachers wouldn't have to talk about it. Elders wouldn't have to beg and plead and twist our arm, basically, to be involved in the spiritual things about the church that have to be addressed. And the issue, again, is negligence. It's carelessness. It's careless to think you've got time one day to get this all done. And this is one of the devil's greatest tricks. No, not today. No. Wait till tomorrow. Wait until next time. And once again, Brother James deals with this. He talks about boasting about tomorrow. Say, we'll go into a certain city and we'll spend a year there and we'll buy and sell and get gain. That's good business, isn't it, Matt? Buy and sell and get gain. And James says, you fool. Or Jesus, rather, said, you fool. This night your soul will be required of you. James says, what is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little while. I've seen more dead people than all y'all put together. And I don't know of maybe one or two cases where people got up one morning knowing this is going to be my last day. This is it. I know some have been medically given diagnosis, and we've all been there. But very, 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 very rarely does somebody get up knowing this is going to be my last day. And that's one of Satan's tricks. I'll get right tomorrow. I'll make it right with God tomorrow. Careless, even with your own life. And so Jesus saw that. Jesus saw selfishness. Jesus saw negligence or carelessness. And then it wasn't much longer after that where he, even from his own countrymen, Jesus saw a lack of appreciation. Now, I dare say I'm addressing a group of people that were raised by good mamas and good daddies. And one of the many things that they taught you was to say thank you. Am I right? Do your head like that so know you're awake. You were taught by good mamas and good daddies to say thank you. And let when you look at one of the most heartbreaking instances in my judgment in all of Scripture is something that happened in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew. And it's heartbreaking because of the condition of the people to whom he is speaking. He says in verse 53, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence, and coming to his own hometown, he began teaching in their synagogue, so that they became astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?'" Now you can read what happened in the previous verses as to how he used his miraculous powers. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. He healed lepers. And how many of them came back to thank him? You remember, just one. Now then, his own people get offended. And there's a lack of appreciation for the principles of what's right and wrong because of the person who is speaking. And I know sometimes feelings among family members can run pretty high. And I'm aware of the fact that people can get mighty sensitive. And I'm aware of the fact that one fella said, "The only thing thicker than blood is the principle of decency and right and wrong." And tragically, that is not always true. It ought to be the case that in the home, the man says, "Yes, I am the husband, I am the father," but forget that for a minute. I am saying, what I'm saying is still true, even though I'm your husband. What I'm saying is still true, even though I'm your father. And you need to accept it because it's true. Not just because it's coming from your wife or your husband. And this may very well be why many people are never able to convert people in their own home. Maybe their mate, maybe their children. Because they can't admit that their daddy is right and they're wrong. Or their wife is correct and they're wrong. And you fill in the blanks. And the fact is, and I say this over and over again, it doesn't matter what the relationship is. The fact is, it's not a matter of I'm right and you're wrong, or you're right and I'm wrong. The fact is, we're all wrong. All have sinned. Come short of the glory of God. We're all wrong. And the only way to be right is through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And yet these people turned their back on Jesus because they could not accept it from somebody that came from where they're from. I've known in law enforcement for years and years and years about a local boy that grows up in the community and he's going to run for sheriff. Everybody is thrilled about that until he pulls them over. And then they say, "Wait a minute, you know me. We grew up together. You know me, we were in school together." I had one tell me one time, he stopped a fella and he said, "You know me, I was your teacher in high school." And the sheriff said, "Yeah, and I remember that paddling you gave me too." Well, we're all for that until it gets personal. I made this statement earlier. The hardest place on this earth for me to preach, and I have preached all over this country, literally, from West Texas to Indianapolis to Key West, Florida. The hardest place for me to preach is Chattanooga, Tennessee. You know why? I've told you. I hold the record at the Christian school for getting the most paddlings in one day. And now I'm supposed to tell these people what to do to be saved and how to keep their marriages together and how to raise their kids. Why? Oh, that's just old Gary. That's just old Gary. You remember when he used to hide in the dumpster and scare the school teachers? I don't recommend that. But that's what they remember. They remember my daddy in the pulpit saying, "Hey, Gary Jr., you want to cut that out?" See, that's what they remember. And the same thing happened to Jesus. Jesus could have preached the finest message or delivered the finest message, and we know him. And the same thing is true of us. Jesus found out, and you look at his answer. A prophet is not without honor, even in his own house. And what's tragic about this passage is that in verse 58, the Bible says he did not, watch it now, he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Think what they missed out on. He didn't do many mighty works there. Why? Oh, that's just Jesus. We remember him. We know his mama and his daddy. Sound like Coach Bryant. I know his mama and his daddy, and they're real fine people. And because of that, think what they missed out on. And of another, I mentioned this earlier, the worst illustration is of Jesus cleansing the lepers. I can't think of a more horrific disease than leprosy. And you remember the story. He cleansed 10 lepers, and one of them came back to the great physician and thanked him for this second lease on life. And one of the most pitiful questions in all of Scripture, Jesus says, "Where are the 9? So let me ask you tonight, are we thankful? Can we apply this principle that we read about, for example, in Acts 28? You remember Paul is shipwrecked on the island of Melita. And the Bible tells us that when Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire. Now why is that in the Bible? Why did Holy Writ, or the Holy Spirit, see to include in Holy Writ that Paul gathered some of the sticks? Because he refused to warm his hands on a fire that he did not help build. Gratitude that overcomes covetousness, that overcomes selfishness. And I'm aware of the fact tonight that there are fires like this. There's the fire of a good family. You put any wood on it? There's the fire of a strong, vibrant church. You put any wood on it? There's a fire of Christian education. Have you helped it along? See, that's what Jesus saw. That's what Jesus saw. And then he saw betrayal. He heard Peter deny him 3 times. But then he saw the betrayal of Judas. And I don't know anybody that can't answer the question of the price of the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, and that it was 30 pieces of silver. What's your price? Is it money? Is it power? Is it prestige? Is it popularity? Have you ever stopped to think what it takes? I saw something, a little blurb one time that said it takes about 90 gallons to baptize somebody. It takes about 9 drops of rain to keep us away. You ever thought about it that way? How little it takes to get us to compromise what we say we believe. Jesus saw it in Peter. Jesus saw it in Judas. But finally, he saw obedience. And in my judgment, one of the sweetest pictures in all of Scripture was a precious, precious widow. We refer to her story as the widow's mite. Well, the amount was not the point. The amount is not relevant. The fact is, that's all she had. That's all she had. He saw that kind of obedience. He saw 3,000 obey the gospel and were baptized in Acts chapter 2. He saw that number grow in Acts chapter 4 to 5,000. And he saw Stephen stoned to death. But then he heard Saul of Tarsus say, "Thou art Jesus, whom I'm." He heard, who are you, Lord? And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom thou persecute." What will you have me to do? What did he say? What did Jesus tell Saul? Go into Damascus, and it will be told you what you must do. And Ananias told him, "Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And then when John wrote the Revelation, Jesus talked about congregations that were faithful. He says, "I know your works." He says, "I know about your poverty." He says, I know what you're going through. But then he tells Laodicea, "I wish you were hot or cold, but because you're not, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth." Jesus knows. Now, what are we going to do about it? Even though he knows the secret sin, he's willing to forgive you. Even though the things he knows about you nobody else knows, he's willing to forgive you. I saw an illustration of this afternoon at lunchtime, after services, as I do oftentimes. Lynn and Henry and I went over here to Country Kitchen. And there's a family that's got three little boys. So obviously we ain't got nothing in common, do we? And again, I was brought up that old men show little boys they care by picking at them. And historically I have. And one of them was walking by the table. I'm going somewhere with this. He walked by the table. And see, I had seen a piece of cake over on Henry's side. And I was hoping Henry would turn his head so I'd reach over and get it. But Henry was paying attention, and I wanted a piece of cake. So when that little fella walked by, I said, "Go up to the counter up there when you get your cake and get me some." And he did. And you remember Henry? He came to the table, and right as he got to me, he dropped his. He dropped his. Well, I didn't pay any attention to him. I helped him fix it. Anyway, after the meal, I was going to go over to the table and give him a dollar. And when I got over to the table, I looked, and there was chocolate icing all over my coat. I didn't realize when he spilled that cake that it got all over me. And his mama had a fit, and his dad, "Oh, let's get it clean." And I said, "Wait a minute, let me give him this dollar. Here it is." The daddy said, "He made a mess, and you're still going to give him a dollar?" Now listen to me tonight, church. One day, you're going to stand at the judgment bar of God, and the demons of hell are going to cry against your salvation and mine. And they're going to say, "Lord, he made a mess. He made a mess. And you're still going to give him reward in heaven? How's that possible?" Because of what Jesus saw. He looked down the stream of time, Romans 5 and verse 8. And he saw you and he saw me. While we were yet sinners. And he died for us. That's why John records the words of when he says, "For God so loved the world." Can't put it into words. It's an adverb of degree. And when Jesus sees you tonight, our prayer is that he will see someone who is in covenant with him. You've rendered obedience. You haven't earned a thing. You just responded to the gospel. You obeyed the gospel in baptism. You were raised to walk in newness of life. Every sin you've ever committed wiped away. And then you stayed faithful to it, not to earn your salvation, but in gratitude for your salvation. And that's why we get together, and on Sunday nights we extend an invitation. And if you've never obeyed the gospel, we hope to baptize you tonight. Maybe you have, and you're struggling, and you're hurting. Jesus sees. He cares. And He's done something about it. And that's why we invite you to come. While we stand, while we sing, Matt will lead us.